Please turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. That can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1151. And we're going to be reading and meditating upon the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 1. I would invite you to turn as well in the back of your Psalter hymnals to the Belgic Confession, back to Article 29, which we began considering 2 weeks ago, page 83, bottom of page 83. So we'll begin by reading Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. Well, we're going to read the first two paragraphs, actually, and then we'll give attention to God's Word. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And then give attention to the Word of God as it comes to us from Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Thus far, God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, we began our consideration, as I mentioned, of Article 29 from the Belgic Confession 2 weeks ago. And what we considered particularly in connection with 1 John chapter 4 was the calling that we have as Christians to discern the true church from the false church. Being presented with this reality that just as certainly as there is a true church, there is also a false church. Or we could say by extension, just as certainly as there are true churches, speaking of the local congregation, so there are also false churches. But the question that we grapple with, I hope, as we reflect upon that message and reflect upon that call is how we are to discern the one from the other. How might we go about distinguishing what is a true church as opposed to what is a false church, and most importantly, as it pertains to our membership? Because after all, as we've already stated, as we've already confessed from Article 29, it behooves us as the children of God to forsake the false church and to associate ourselves, to connect ourselves with the true church of Jesus Christ. Well, as we read in Article 29, we as Reformed believers distinguish the true church by three marks that characterize it. Now, there are many more things that might be said of the true church, many other positive statements that we could make if we were to search Scripture from beginning to end. But the three that distinguish the true church most clearly from the false church are outlined for us in Article 29. And this evening, we want to consider just the first of these marks, which, as we read from Article 29, is if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. This is the most important mark of the true church. And in fact, I believe that it's quite obvious that the second and the third mark actually flow out of the first mark, that their relationship of church discipline and the relationship of the sacraments to the preaching of the gospel, the pure preaching of the gospel, is such that if you do not have the pure preaching of the gospel, you will not have a right observation of the sacraments, and you will not have faithful church discipline. I think it's also instructive in our time to notice some of the things that the reformers did not see to be marks of the true church. Consider, for example, the idea of sincerity. Let us not think for a moment that every person that is associated with the false church, or every organization for that matter, that we would define as a false church according to Scripture, let us not think that they are insincere in what they believe. Rather, it is most certainly true that many of them are what we might say sincerely deceived. That they are sincere in their embrace of that which is contrary to Scripture. So notice that sincerity itself is not actually a mark of the true church. But I think as well, it's important to notice that popularity is not a mark of the true church. Or for that matter, a cultural acceptance. And of course, we have many generations of forebears in our church family, going all the way back to the time of the apostles, that would line up to testify to that fact, that they did not, by aligning themselves with the true church, become popular. And that they did not, by aligning themselves with the true church, find that they experienced cultural traction wherever they went. The people received them gladly. No, these are not marks of the true church. But again, this evening, we want to focus on that first mark, which is the pure preaching of the gospel. And the idea that we're considering this evening is very simple. The true church is marked by the unadulterated preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what better place to go than Galatians to tease this out? And so tonight we're going to be focusing very much on Galatians chapter 1, and trying to tie it to Article 29, although I believe that the tie is so obvious that it really doesn't need to be underlined. But as we look at verses 1 through 10 of Galatians chapter 1, we see here a theme that I've summarized: no other gospel. Now, we're going to consider three points in connection with our theme this evening. First of all, that we are to receive the divine gospel. Secondly, that we are to reject gospel perversions. And thirdly, that we are to resist gospel defectors. Receive, reject, resist. First, then, we are to receive the divine gospel. Notice the way in which Paul introduces himself in this letter. It is a standout among Paul's other letters. Very often when Paul introduces a letter to a particular church, he will identify the companions with whom he's writing, or perhaps he will send greetings from the church from which he is writing. But he launches immediately into a defense of his apostleship. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now this should immediately put our antenna up, okay? And we're going to see other things that are unique about the way in which Paul writes Galatians. But immediately we have the sense that he is facing some kind of opposition, that he is writing into a church, into a context which has become, in some sense, hostile to him and hostile to his message. And what he says, be careful. Be careful. I did not appoint myself as an apostle. Nor, for that matter, Paul says, was I elected by a group of church leaders from this church or that church or from the churches, broadly speaking, in order to serve as an apostle. But I have been commissioned, I have been sent by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. Notice the kind of weight, the kind of gravity that this places then upon the message that he is proclaiming. This is a life and death message. It is a message with divine origins. And he goes on to underline this several more times in chapters 1 and 2, and we'll get to those references in a minute. But he goes on from this introduction, defending his apostleship, into his greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that that is about the extent of the average greeting that you would find in the majority of Paul's letters. But in this letter, he sees fit to expand upon this greeting, again because of the threat that he is facing. He gives us actually in verse 4 what you could call a brief summary of the gospel itself. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. You see, he wants there to be no doubt in the Galatians' mind who he as an apostle represents and from whom his message comes. And he encapsulates the message of his ministry among the Galatians just in one verse, really, here, as he's going to go on to reject those who have introduced a false gospel. But look with me at a couple of more verses here. Look, for example, at verses 11 and 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught. He didn't go to seminary. Did you know that? Paul didn't go to seminary. Now, he was an expert trained in the law, far beyond the capacity that I will ever have in the Old Testament, granted. But Paul didn't go to seminary. His authority isn't derived from a group of professors, doctors of theology. He says, I wasn't taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 16 or verse 15. He says, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I decided I needed to go back to school. He says, I did not consult any man. In fact, actually, what we learn in Galatians 1 fills out for us Paul's biography. Galatians 1 gives us essential information that we do not learn from the book of Acts. We're introduced to the Apostle Paul, first of all, as Saul, who held the coats at the stoning of Stephen. And then we find him in Acts chapter 9 on his way to Damascus as he's preparing to persecute God's people there. And we find him confronted by from heaven by Jesus himself, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul proceeds into Damascus. He's blind, as you remember. He's baptized. The scales fall away from his eyes. He proceeds to preach a little bit, but then he just kind of disappears from the scene. And we learn in Galatians chapter 1 where it was that he disappeared to. He says that he had gone to Arabia, into Arabia, and later returned to Damascus. But now he goes on, verse 19, I saw, when I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, I stayed with him for 15 days, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Verse 2. He says again, 14 years after that event, I went back up to Jerusalem. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Do you see what's happening here? This is vitally important for us to understand. Because what we have here in Paul's biography and in Paul's ministry history is we have an independent verification of the gospel. Notice that Paul, by his own admission elsewhere, he's as an apostle born out of time. He's an untimely birth. And what does he mean by that? Well, he means that he was not among that group that followed Jesus and walked with Jesus during the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. But rather, he was among those who were sitting at the feet of the Jewish lawyers and so on and so forth during that time. Undoubtedly, he was well aware of Jesus' movements. He was well aware of the Jesus movement, and he became a violent enemy of that way. And yet, after the Lord Jesus died, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, he revealed himself to Paul from heaven, calling him and commissioning him as his gospel servant. But you see, he received his revelation independently of where the other 11 apostles received theirs. But look what he does. In 2 verse 2, we read that he went to compare notes with the apostles who were in Jerusalem. He was comparing, he was saying, this is what I have discovered. This is what I've discovered in studying the Old Testament scriptures. This is what I have learned through the power of the Spirit at work in me and at work in my study of the scriptures. This is what the Lord has revealed to me. Does this coincide with your gospel? Is this the same thing that you're preaching? Well, he receives that verification. Look then down at verse 6, he says, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. His message was found to be in line with what the rest of the apostles were teaching. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. And then he goes, verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, you couldn't come up with a better pedigree if you're going to name drop. He says, those guys, those real stalwarts of the faith, the pillars in the temple of God, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. You see, what Paul verifies for us is not only that his ministry was He was tasked with carrying the same message, but that it was a message that had been revealed to him independent of the means by which the other apostles had received the same message, which ought to underline and strengthen our faith in the divine origin of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, friends, what we aim to do as a church here is to proclaim, to shout from the pulpit, to shout from the rooftops, the gospel that has been revealed from heaven. And it is a gospel, notice this again, looking at verse 3. It's a gospel that deals emphatically from beginning to end with what God has done. Not what I am doing, nor what God calls you to do, but it is a message of free grace through faith in the God who has accomplished a salvation from beginning to end, in Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. That is what we exist to proclaim as a congregation, that Jesus saves. Believe in him. We are to receive the divine gospel, and we ought to urge others, friends, family members, co-workers, those with whom we have contact. We ought to share this message, this heaven-sent message, this divine gospel that comes from God, that is about God, and we ought to urge them to receive the divine gospel. Because to receive the God-sent and God-worked gospel is to receive God himself. It is to receive the gift of salvation. We're moving rapidly in the direction of a polemic argument here. But let us not miss the beauty of the salvation that God has given to us. Let that saturate your thinking. Let that saturate you this evening. I am not here because I have to do something in order to earn favor with God. I'm here because God has given his Son for my salvation. He has given his Son for the forgiveness of my sins. He has given his Son so that tonight I may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am reconciled to God, that I have peace with God now, that I shall live with God in peace forevermore, that Jesus has gone before me, and he's gone before me to prepare a place for me, and knowing as surely as he has gone to prepare a place for me, that he shall come back to come for me, that I may be with him where he is. Let that soak into your bones. You see, the mark of the true church, the primary mark of the true church, is the divine gospel. Notice that this is somewhat different than simply saying Bible preaching. Because there are some who can open a Bible and they can give you a strong sense of what the text means, and yet you may go from beginning to end and not come face to face with Jesus. But we specialize in the divine gospel. That is the mark, the primary mark of the true church. So then, if we are to receive the divine gospel, we are, secondly, to reject gospel perversions. Another feature that is abnormal about Paul's letter to the Galatians is that he moves rapidly to expressing his astonishment, his disappointment, his shock and horror at what has happened in Galatia, what has happened in the Galatian church. This is normally, verse 6, by the way, is normally the place where we would sit in on one of Paul's beautiful prayers. I thank God for the work that he is doing among you, and I thank God for the way in which you're growing in faith. I mean, just think back to the Thessalonian letters that we've considered. There are these beautiful, long prayers. Ephesians is the same. Colossians is the same. Philippians is the same. But not Galatians, because the error that has overtaken the Galatian church is so severe It is so threatening that Paul cannot waste time with the niceties. He has to drive right to the issue. And the issue is this: they are deserting the one who has called them. Look at this. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Well, what is the nature of the perversion that they have embraced? And perversion, by the way, that's not my word, that's his word. Look at verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." What does it mean to pervert? It means to turn aside, to divert. Similar, divert and pervert have similar meanings. It is something that has turned aside from the mark. And he's saying, "I'm astonished at you. Because when I was with you, I preached the gospel. I preached Jesus and him crucified for your forgiveness. I preached Jesus and him raised from the dead for your justification. I preached Jesus and him ascended into heaven for your glory." Notice the emphasis. It was all on him. And what are you doing? What are you doing? Well, if we look at Galatians chapter 3, we learn that the substance of the error that they have embraced is that they are seeking righteousness and reconciliation through obedience to the law. We're going to read the first five verses. He says, "You foolish Galatians." Notice that. That doesn't appear in any other letter. That's being called out by an apostle. I'm going to suggest that if I said something like that, that would be very upsetting. And it's meant to jar them, right? "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He's saying you're under the power of witchcraft, practically speaking. You've come under some kind of a spell. "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Can we stop for a moment and acknowledge that each one of us is prone to the same heresy that the Galatians had embraced? How do you feel tonight? Are you believing in Christ but saying, "I'm not good enough? My track record is bad. I've had a bad week. I've really failed. I wonder if God really loves me. I wonder if God really accepts me. I wonder if I'm really a child of God." Well, what that betrays is a focus upon yourself, and it betrays a focus upon what you are doing in order to either gain or to maintain that gift of God, which is freely given. And Paul says, "You know better. You know better because you know," twice he says, "you know that you," or implies, "you received this because you believed what you heard. You aren't justified. You weren't enjoying peace with God. You didn't obtain salvation through your own efforts. You obtained it because you believed the message that was proclaimed. Jesus and him crucified for your forgiveness, for your justification, for your glorification." But you see, we're prone to embrace that, aren't we? Well, apparently, some among the Galatian church, some had infiltrated the Galatian church or perhaps risen up within the Galatian church and were beginning to proclaim. It becomes very clear that there's a particular form to this, right? They call them the Judaizers. You have people among the Galatian congregation who are saying, "Well, if you were really a biblical Christian, you would go back to the Old Testament. If you were really a biblical Christian, you would get circumcised. If you were really a biblical Christian, you would undertake to complete these different rituals and ceremonies. And Paul says, that's a load of nonsense. And it's not just why are you wearing yourself out with that? Don't you realize you're just wasting time and effort? That's not Paul's response. Paul's response, he says, you're deserting the one who called you. You're actually looking at God and you're saying, you haven't done enough for me. You are not enough for me. Your son is not enough for me. Your son is not a good enough offering for my sin. Your son hasn't fully obtained for me the salvation that I need. But here you go. Take this, and we'll be friends. Take this, and you'll have peace. You see, this is very subtle. In fact, it's so subtle that Paul calls out Peter. Over what? What is it that Paul, in Galatians, calls Peter out over? Look at chapter 11. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, first of all, let's ask, why is he telling this story? Doesn't that just seem like a nasty bit of gossip? He's telling this story because it directly pertains to the issue that he's dealing with them. And what he's actually saying is that Peter's act of withdrawing from the Gentiles and not sitting at the same table for a meal with the Gentiles was actually an act of desertion of Christ. He deserted Christ when he deserted his Gentile brethren in order to please the Judaizers. And others got caught up in it. You see, that's how subtle it is, folks. This kind of betrayal creeps into our lives in any number of ways, and yet what we are to do is to reject gospel perversions. You see, Satan can even work through God's servants. He worked through Peter's abandonment. He worked through Barnabas's abandonment in order to overthrow in some sense or to attack the faith of others and to attack the very gospel itself. But he says, the nature of the gospel message that you've received from me is that it is definitive. It's not a changing message. Look at verse 8. He says, I want you to have this clearly in your mind, that what I preached to you when I was with you, the message that you heard from me is the once for all gospel of Jesus Christ. And look how strong he comes down on this. But even if we, that is, if me and my traveling companions come back to you, or an angel from heaven, you have some kind of experience, beware of those experiences, folks. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. What's the point? The point is that the message is an unchanging message. The point is that the message that was independently revealed to Paul, the same message that had been communicated to the other apostles and disciples through their contact with Jesus, that is the once for all gospel. There are no changes that are acceptable. That is the only way that a man, woman, boy, or girl may have peace with God tonight. Through faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified, the end of story. Well, the implication then of what Paul is saying in these verses is that Christians are held responsible to recognize perversions of the gospel. This isn't professional business, folks. This isn't something that's entrusted to a few, one professor would call theologues. It's not entrusted to a few professors in a seminary somewhere, whether it's in Michigan, whether it's on the West Coast, whether it's on the East Coast. I don't care where it is. But this is a calling that is incumbent upon all of the people of God. We are to be so familiar with the gospel that we recognize those perversions of the gospel. And it begins at home. Charity begins at home. It begins by taking ourselves by the scruff of the neck as we rise up from our bed in the morning and saying, I am justified by the blood of Jesus, which is better than the blood of Abel. I am justified by the blood of Jesus, which was shed unto a complete remission of all of my sins. That means even though I am rising and I am broken, and though a day that the Lord only knows what it holds stands before me, and though I am going to fall today because that is who I am, I rest in the peace that I have with God through Jesus Christ. It means preaching the gospel to ourselves after we're at breakfast and there was a family quarrel and we behaved in a way that was foolish. Yes, parents sometimes do that. That means that in the middle of the day, as I come to lunch and I'm embarrassed to pray in front of a group of people, that I repent of that. I acknowledge it as sin before the Lord. But I don't think for a moment that that broke Jesus' hold on me. That means that as I deal with the myriad thoughts, whether they be worrisome thoughts, anxious thoughts that I know are wrong, or whether they be lustful thoughts, my mind going in places where it ought not to go, or whatever it may be, whether it even be doubts about the gospel itself, I repent of those thoughts. I confess them before the Lord. He already knows them. And I seek refuge at the foot of the cross, covering in the blood of Christ. You see, we recognize the gospel when we learn to preach the gospel to ourselves throughout the course of the day. And then we are equipped. Well, let me tell you, first of all, we're going to be filled with joy if we actually begin to do this. Because the very fact that many of us struggle with joy on a daily basis is a testimony of the fact that we're not actually living at the foot of the cross. Because I assure you, on the basis of Scripture, not necessarily my own personal experience, that those who live at the foot of the cross are full of joy all the time. Period. It's not always exuberant, bubbling joy. That's true. Sometimes joy runs underground, but it's there. You see, the fact that we don't have joy, very often that we lack joy, testifies to the fact that we do not live at the foot of the cross. We must receive the divine gospel. We must reject gospel perversions. And thirdly, finally, we must resist gospel defectors. And we can be very brief here. He goes on to say, because the point wasn't clear in verses 7 and 8, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. What he's saying, first of all, is he's praying an awful curse upon those who defect from the gospel. Those that would substitute an alternate version of the gospel in the place of the true gospel. He's praying down an awful curse, an awful imprecation upon them. But he's also saying by implication, put them out. For those who seek to sow a false gospel in the church, they are to be rejected. They are to be separated from the body of Christ. They cannot be allowed to peddle their heresies within these walls among the people of God. We have a responsibility to maintain the purity of the gospel. And the purity of the gospel is not simply maintained by showing up on Sundays and doing our bit in the pew. There's a proactive piece that's required. And it comes with rejecting gospel perversions. It comes with resisting gospel defectors. You see, this is why the stakes are so high, and this is why Paul expresses himself as strongly as he does. And note this well. Belief in a false gospel equals eternal condemnation. what false teachers are actually doing is they are leading people to their slaughter. They are leading people to their death. They are leading people to eternal condemnation. And that is why Paul imprecates upon them as he does this call for eternal condemnation. That is why we are to resist gospel defectors. That is why it is incumbent upon us to recognize the difference between the true church and the false church. Because while people may in fact sit in a false church and be legitimately children of God, we maintain that that is true. The reality is that the vast majority are being led unto death by the ministry of a false church. This is life and death. You know, we've gotten very nice. By the way, I want to remind you that nice is a word that used to mean ignorant. We've gotten very nice. In the 21st century, we've been told that we ought to play nice. There's a gulf like this between nice and kind, okay, folks? They are not the same thing. But we are told that we aren't to take hard stands, that we aren't to draw sharp lines, that we aren't to clearly demarcate the truth, that we are to simply be loving and accepting. Now, we ought to be loving and accepting, but that is in a biblically bounded way. We are loving and accepting to all those who are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. We are loving and accepting for those who walk in through the doors that are broken, and their lives are broken. They manifest brokenness in every way, because that's every one of us. But we do not tolerate false teachers, because to do so is to lead people to the slaughter. It is to bring people down into eternal condemnation. Paul twice invokes this curse upon those who preach another gospel. And look at what he says. Verse 10, this is a good place to close. And these are questions that we ought to ask ourselves, that we ought to take a little while to meditate on these questions. Am I now trying to win the approval of men? Or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Brothers and sisters, to talk about the true church and the false church and the distinction and the call that we have to make that distinction and the call that we have to break affiliation with a false church and to unite with the true church, that's not politically correct. It's definitely not in the spirit of our pluralistic age. And it doesn't show the kind of toleration that we're told daily that we are to be showing. I acknowledge all of those things. And yet it is a scriptural imperative, and it is an eternal life imperative. Let us get clear in our own minds what the gospel is. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves day by day, from morning until evening. Let us preach the gospel to one another in words of encouragement as we come alongside of each other, as we face with one another the difficulties that we endure in life, and they are manifold. And let us never compromise as a body the pure preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this is the key of salvation. Jesus says, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There are not multiple ways to the Lord. There are not multiple avenues to reconciliation with God. There are not multiple entrances into heaven. There is one door, and he has a name. His name is Jesus. Let us lift his name high. Let us live by faith in his name. And let us always seek to be discerning as we listen to preaching, to discern, is this the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it an imposter? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to absorb what we're learning from your word. Lord, that you would also make our hearts soft to your word. We pray that you would cause us to rejoice this evening and in this week in the knowledge that you have delivered us finally and fully from sin, from death, from hell, the grave, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we pray also that you would help us to be discerning and that you would help us to hold high the truth of your word in an age that is tolerant of everything except for that. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.